Psalm 120 through 134. There's 15 of them. These are all songs that have the same title. They're called Songs of Degrees, or a Song of Degrees. Now, it's like this for university people or something like this. No, this is not for university people. And this is not for people on a hot day, a song for degrees. It hasn't nothing to do with that. The word degrees means stepping up or ascent, like ascending. There were some folks who thought that maybe this had some kind of this ascents or degrees had something to do with the melody or something. Maybe this was like a code word saying, you have to sing this song really high or something like that. Because there's 15 of them, some scholars, looking for something, and they realized that there was 15 different steps or levels in the temple. So some said that, well, maybe what this is that these were songs that were sung. This was a progression of songs that they would sing as you would enter in from the outer court in the temple, and you'd step up into the next courtyard, kind of a thing. The problem with that, as we mentioned on Sunday, is some of these songs are called, they're songs of degrees of David. David wrote these, and David wrote before the temple, because the temple wasn't built. His son is the one that built the temple. So that kind of throws that all out. The explanation that makes the most sense, and it actually seems to fit the Psalms as well, as we saw on Sunday morning, and you'll see in these ones very, very clearly. We believe these were the songs of the pilgrims, the folks that would go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Three times a year, God commanded his people to show up. How about that? You know, some people only show up twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And he said to them, show up three times a year. So, Mother's Day, there you go. That's it, Mother's Day. To please mom, you got to do that. Passover, Tabernacles, and somebody help me. What's the third one? I'm off the top. Come on, Victor. Lights, no, that wasn't one of the three ones. That's not even listed. But that's Hanukkah. That's not one of them. I know what it is. It's the Day of Atonement. I think that's what it is. Yom Kippur. Don't quote me on this. I'm off the top of my head, and I wasn't planning on talking about that. Anyway, three times a year, the Jews were required to show up at the place God said in the law. He would set aside a place of worship eventually, and wherever that was, that's where they were to show up three times a year. And a couple of these were week-long events. Tabernacles was a week-long event. Passover was tied to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which overall was like another 7 or 8 days. So it's kind of a fun, like, family camp kind of a thing. And you'd go to Jerusalem, and so on the way, people didn't fly LL Airlines or something like that. They didn't drive their SUVs or get their campers or anything. They walked. And they walked from all over Israel. And as eventually the Israelites were scattered, they'd come from all over the world. People would. Jerusalem would swell into the, I believe, some of the things I've read were in the millions of people that would show up at, I know what it is. It's not Atonement. It's Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of First Fruits, the beginning of the harvest and at the end of the harvest. Because on the day of Pentecost is one of those times where people were in Jerusalem. Remember the early church, at the Feast of Pentecost, people were from all over the world had shown up for that day. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell and people spoke in all the tongues of all the people that were there. And I'm getting off track. Anyway, as the people would make their way to Jerusalem, these were the kinds of songs that people would sing along the way. They are songs about the trip to Jerusalem. They tend to be short songs. And as I mentioned on Sunday, that's probably because as you're walking up the hill from Jericho to Jerusalem, it's a little bit of a, You got to get the blood pumping to get up there, and so you don't need these really long psalms. You just got these 4 or 5 verse songs. Okay, so Psalm 120. It's called a song of degrees. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper, or NIV says coals of a broom tree. And I don't know what a broom tree is. I don't think I know what a broom tree is, but what I read about is that a broom tree was used for fires because the wood burned really long, and so it was very long-burning stuff. It would, in other words, he's talking about God's retribution on lying people that lie, sharp arrows and hot coals. Verse 5, woe is me, I journey in Meshach, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is the song of somebody coming from a ways. They're coming from a ways away. He says, woe is me, I sojourn in Meshach, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Meshach, Genesis chapter 10, is the first time you see the name. He's a descendant of one of the sons of Noah, Japheth. We believe that these people went to the north, to the far north of Israel. Some people have made a case that Meshach is related to Moskva. Speak up. Moscow. Meshach. Moscow. Some folks feel that this is tied, that became eventually the name of Moscow. And this person who's writing this says, man, I'm coming from a long ways away. He says, I that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Now, this is a different area. Kedar is one of the descendants of Ishmael, and they ended up settling in Arabia. I don't know if this is the exact connection, but about a year ago, there was a very fascinating show on PBS, I think it was, and they had found a group of people who were kind of a nation unto themselves living in southern Africa. And a very strange culture that had rituals very similar to the Jews. They celebrated Passover and some of these same deals. They had a priestly kind of a tradition, and they didn't have any written scriptures, but they had these oral traditions that their people had come from a long ways away, and I can't remember the name of the place that they said that they came from. And the archaeologists were just fascinated with this people. And they traced these people back to a couple of cities in Arabia, and they found genetically that these people are related to these people in Arabia who claim that they came from Israel, dating back to the time of the Assyrian conquering of Israel. When Sennacherib and all those guys scattered the 10 northern tribes, some of them got relocated in Arabia. And the archaeologists went so far as getting tracking the DNA stuff. Remember when I talked to you about the Mormons, about how, you know, they claim that the American Indians are descendants from the Israelites, and how there is no genetic link. Instead, the American Indians are tied genetically to the people of Mongolia. Remember I talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday? Well, the geneticists have traced these people, and these people are linked to the Jews. There are Jewish DNA codes that are unique to the descendants of Aaron, the priests. And these people have this same code at the same frequency as the people of Israel. So it's just kind of fascinating. I don't know if this is the same people or not, but there are Jewish people that migrated over to Arabia, the tents of Kedar. Just fascinating stuff. We're talking about people coming from a long ways away. He says in verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." I want to talk for a few minutes about the importance of truth. I want to talk about the importance of truth. I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but just get through the story. Tonto says to his son, "Son, you push him outhouse, off him cliff." The kid says, "No, me no push him outhouse, off him cliff." Tonto says, "Son, me tell him you the story of Great White Father George Washington. Many moons ago, when Great White Father was young boy, him chop him down cherry tree. Him father ask him, 'Georgie, you chop him down cherry tree.' Georgie say him, 'Cannot tell lie, father, me chop him down cherry tree.' Him father say, 'Georgie bad, but Georgie honest, so you no get him punishment. Now I ask him you again, you push him outhouse off him cliff.'" The kid says, "Yes, father, me push him outhouse off him cliff." Tonto grabs the kid and beats the tar out of him. The kid says, "Father, Great White Father, tell truth and get him off him scot-free. I tell him truth, why you beat him tar out of me?" Tonto says, "George Washington's father not in cherry tree when George chop him down." You know, sometimes, gang, sometimes you kind of feel for the kid, don't you? Because sometimes it doesn't seem like a good idea to tell the truth, does it? Do you know what I'm talking about? And sometimes we're afraid to talk about the truth, aren't we? Because, hey, I might get myself into trouble or something. Look what the psalmist says. He says, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." God, I'm tired of being around people who aren't telling me the truth. Sometimes that's the person in the mirror, isn't it? I want to look at a couple of scriptures. Let's look at John chapter 4. Some of them are very familiar scriptures. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. I want to talk about the importance of truth. Why truth is important. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, when it comes to relating to God, there's at least two things that are important to God. One is that your heart's touching his heart. There's got to be a sense. It can't be just a bunch of rituals that mean nothing to you. It's got to be something you touching, your heart touching God's heart in spirit and in truth. Now, the truth is talking about Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." But sometimes, beloved, as Christians, we kind of play this little substitute game, and we see the word truth, and then we say, "Well, Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life.'" And so we take all the scriptures that says truth, and we just say, "Well, that's talking about Jesus, because he's the truth." And you know, that's true. That's true. That's good. That's true. Okay? That's good. That's okay. But gang, it also is just simply truth. Reality. Not baloney. Not making stuff up. Those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And yes, the truth is about Jesus. You can only come to God through Jesus. That is absolutely correct. But also, gang, you must worship in truth. That's why it is important, I believe, that we base our worship of God, our relationship with God, based on the book, rather than feelings. Because sometimes we can get so, man, my feelings just go all over the map sometimes. I don't know about you, but right now we're in the middle of getting ready to move, and we're going to be moving like in a week and a half now. It's just like, and we're half, I don't know, our house is slowly getting consumed with cardboard. Everything is disappearing in the house and going into boxes, and I go into my office and study. The study sounds different because everything's packed up. It's like an echo chamber, and it's just like, and my feelings are just like all over the map right now. I'm stressed out. Deb and I are just like bone tired. We're just, and you have to be careful that you don't base decisions, base what you do on feelings. You have to base things on truth. What's really real? What's really real? This is where I struggle with some. There are some groups that, teach stuff like, this confession thing, positive confession. And I don't mean to offend you. If you listen to folks on TBN, that's fine. God bless you. But when they tell you, well, just confess that you were healed, and you just keep saying it. Don't have a negative confession. You've got to have positive confession. I'm healed, I'm healed. Well, look, if you got a cough, you're sick, okay? Don't try to live in fairyland or fantasy land. That's at Disneyland, okay? Fantasy land is at Disneyland, okay? But truth is truth. And if you got a cough or you're sick, you're sick. Don't have to be afraid of saying I'm sick. Like somehow God's going to go, oh no, there he goes, he said it, oh, I'm going to get you now, you are absolutely sick. No, gang, let's live in truth. And it's important to God that we relate to him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. Christian Science has this idea that somehow you create the reality around you or something like that. And you know what? No, you don't. God is the creator. God is the creator, and we need to live in the real world, gang. The real world. Spirit and in truth. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. Now, you've heard this a lot, but might as well look at it. A lot of people quote this, whether they're Christians or not. Well, at least one of the verses, John 8, 31, says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue or if you abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In other words, you stick to the things I'm saying, then you're my disciple. If you just kind of pick and choose what you want, you're not my disciple. My disciples are the ones who take everything that I say and hold on to it. He says, verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So truth, and again, yes, it's Jesus, and yes, you can play the substitute game and say, well, Jesus is the truth. Yes, and Jesus will set you free. Absolutely, but it is also truth, all truth. All of truth is God's truth. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. This talks about people who refuse to accept who God is, people who worship the creatures rather than God. And it says, verse 25, "who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And it goes on and talks about what God allows people to get into because they refuse the truth. They refuse. And here, in the context here of Romans 1, it's the truth that God is the creator. Instead, man chooses to believe this silly stuff about, the Big Bang and all this kind of stuff. I like, have you seen this one bumper sticker? It says, "I believe in the Big Bang. Bang, and God created it," or something like that. I like that. I that's okay. That's cool. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Along the same lines, where the world chooses to reject truth, some of it flat out right in front of them. We live in exciting scientific days, gang. We really do. Because the more complicated science gets, the more science is able to get down to the genetic coding and structure and everything, the more it's incredibly obvious that there's a designer, not that it's an accident. You can't have complex molecular structures happening by accident. It doesn't. You can't do that. Statistics are against it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about how come the world in the future will follow after the Antichrist. How could somebody worship a guy who's possessed by Satan himself? How could they ever do something so idiotically stupid? Huh? Well, it says here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, that's pretty scary. It's saying that God is going to cause people to believe lies because they don't love the truth. And yes, you can play the substitute game. Absolutely. Because they did not choose to love Jesus, yes, absolutely. But even just truth itself. Because people don't cherish truth. We want to know truth. Truth is huge in God's sight. Let's look at John 17:17. John 17:17. This is part of Jesus' prayer for us and his disciples before he is arrested. John 17:17. Jesus says, Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify. The word sanctify means to be set apart, for somebody's special use. Set apart for somebody's special use. Well, I always talk about toothbrushes about this time. Toothbrushes are holy. Did you know most of us have holy toothbrushes? We do. Holy toothbrushes. Do you let anybody else use your toothbrush? How many of you let somebody else use your toothbrush? What a man. You're grossing me out, Chuck. You're just your dog. Yeah, right, yeah. You know, I don't know about you, but totally, doesn't it gross you out to think? What was that one movie where the kid was taken? Oh, Air Bud. Was it where the kid was found the big golden retriever and he takes his mom's toothbrush and brushes the dog's teeth, and then the mom the next day is brushing her teeth and she pulls out these long golden hairs? Isn't that totally gross? Set apart for a special use. Set apart for use. That's what the word holy, that's what sanctified, these are all related words. Holiness is the process of God making us set apart for his use. Remember the old bumper sticker? You touch a my truck, I break a you face. Okay, right? You're going to get one of those on your new truck? Nope. That's a person who has a concept of holiness. You touch a my truck, I break a you face. That's holiness. Do you know what? God has put his seal on you. Ephesians says that we are sealed by the Holy Ghost. And the seal in the ancient Greek days, the seal is God's stamp of ownership. It's the tag on the back of your sweatshirt that you write on the kids. You say, you know, this sweatshirt belongs to you. You've learned to do that, right? You write your kids' names in the back of their sweatshirts because when they get to school, they forget them, right? And you want them back, okay? Well, it's as if God has written his name on the label in the back of your head, in the back of your heart, saying, this person belongs to me. And the process of holiness, of being set apart, being sanctified, is more and more I'm getting rid of stuff in my life that doesn't belong to God. More and more, I'm letting Him use me more and more of the time. You know, at first when you come to the Lord, it seems like, wow, He's got everything. But then the reality sets in, and really you find out He's only got about 2% of your life. You know, I remember I came to the Lord when I was in eighth grade, and I thought, God's got me on Sunday mornings, and I was real spiritual. I went to church on Wednesday nights, even every once in a while. I was really spiritual, and I was so shocked to find out, it was about 2 years later, I was so shocked to find out that God wanted all of me. All of me. Every day. I was blown away because there was stuff I did on the other days that just were not God things. Not at all. Very ungodly things. He wants all of that. All of our life. That's the process of being sanctified. And how does it happen? Truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says, sanctify them, Father. And one of the key elements in this sanctification is truth. Yes, it's the truth of God's word. But gang, it's also being real. It's being real, being honest. It's looking in the mirror and turning the light on. You know, you can get up in the morning and get ready in front of the bathroom mirror with the light off. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't look the same if I got ready in the morning with the light off. If I tried to shave without the mirror, and if I tried to comb my hair without the mirror, you know. It's one thing to have the mirror, but to also have the light on. And having the light is realizing the truth about who I am. God uses truth, beloved. It's a big deal. God doesn't want you living in a fantasy about who you are. He wants you to face the truth. Look at Ephesians 4:15. Couple more verses. Ephesians 4:15. You know what? We'll just end here because I need to move on. I was going to go through Psalm 126, and I'm on 120. So, Ephesians 4:15. That's okay. We can do it. It's no problem. Ephesians 4:15. This is in the middle of a section where Paul is talking about the church growing up. Growing up. Are you going to be a bunch of babies or are you going to grow up? It's about maturity. And I love this verse. This is a key verse for me in my life. This is a key verse about maturity. It says, speaking the truth in love. It says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even in Christ. This sanctified thing. Speaking the truth in love. And here he's talking about with each other, that we learn to speak the truth in love. That's a part of the process of growing up. The hard thing is that sometimes somebody speaks the truth to me and I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You know, Rich, you got a big old booger hanging out of your nose, you know, and why, you know, your fly's down or something, you know, or you just something that's embarrassing, you know, or, you know, I was really offended by that joke you told. Don't tell me that. Don't take my jokes away from me. But you know what? That's how I grow up. That's how we grow up. Speaking the truth in love. Now, the other part of that, in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about what love is all about. And one of the characteristics of love is it says that love rejoices in the truth. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing. I used to regularly go over in my Bible studies regularly, like a half an hour. You know that, you know, church stops, you know, Wednesday night we end at 8:30, and I would regularly. You guys remember that? How many of you remember that? I would regularly go to. Put your hands down back there. You don't remember that? You weren't back then. No, You know, I used to regularly go to 8:45, 8:50, 9 o'clock. Sunday mornings, you know, the 9 o'clock service is supposed to be over at 10:30. I'd go to 10:45. I'd go to 10:50, you know. And my poor wife would say, honey, people can't stand it. They no, she didn't say it that way, but she would let me, lovingly, and I would go, well, I'm the spiritual one, I am speaking for God, how dare they fidget, they have to learn to take it, you know, I've got God things to talk about. But you know what? She's absolutely right. I need to respect your time. And as a teacher, as a leader, I need to value that. I need to learn to end on time. I need to learn to start on time. Just because that's something, that's a part of, and you know what that is? I'm growing up. And when someone says something, even if it's a hard thing, but if it's the truth, and hopefully it's spoken in love, gang, I have to learn to embrace it and say, okay, I'm going to learn from this. And so see, back in the psalm, the guy says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. Amen? Because you know what? I want to grow. I don't want to be deceived. I want to know God. I want to grow closer to Him. So what an awesome prayer. God, deliver me from lying lips, even if it's my own. You know, take them lips right off. Psalm 121. We did that on Sunday, so we'll skip that. Psalm 121. How about that? I'm already up to two psalms. Okay. Psalm 122. Oh, no, we can't. We've got to go back to Psalm 120. Oh, man. I am sorry, because there's something I don't want you to miss on this. Yeah. That's why I got to look at my notes. Isaiah chapter 35. Look at Isaiah chapter 35. Maybe we'll just do one psalm tonight. And watch the time. Yeah. Isaiah 35. There's actually two places, at least in Isaiah, that are very fascinating. There is a very fascinating prophetic element with these songs of degrees. And I hope we get this. You know that Scripture talks about a day coming very soon when you and I are out of here, and a time, a day and age when a fellow we call the Antichrist will rule the world. You're with me, okay? We call that period of time the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. So there's this 7-year period of time called the Tribulation when Antichrist rules the world. He will be seen initially as a man of peace. He will make some kind of an agreement with Israel. Initially, the Jews will think that he's their Messiah. He's the one. That's what they'll think initially. They'll realize somewhere in the middle of the 7 years, well, exactly in the middle of the 7 years, they're going to realize, whoa, this is not the one, because he's going to declare himself God. He's going to declare himself to be worshipped. He's going to stand in the holy place and require people to sacrifice to him. And he will begin a great persecution of the Jews. You think you've heard? I have my allergy asthma doctor is Jewish. I love the fellow very, very much. And I love going to see him because we talk kind of God stuff. He knows I'm a pastor, and I know he's very Jewish. He goes, you know, travels around the world and does good Jewish things. He doesn't know the Lord. He was telling me about his trip to Washington he took just a week or two ago, and there's a Holocaust museum in Washington, and he was telling me, I asked him, tell me about this, you know. And he told me about, you know, the different exhibits about Nazi atrocities on children. Something like 3 million children were killed during the Holocaust. Atrocities done by doctors on children. And as he's sharing this with me, you know, his tears are welling up in his eyes as he's sharing this with me. He was sharing with me how he can't. Some people talk about forgiving Germany. He can't. He just can't forgive Germany. Well, you think Germany was bad. The world hasn't seen anything yet. When the Antichrist is revealed and unleashed upon the world, there will be a great persecution against the Jews. We gather from some of the scriptures that at some point during the tribulation period, most of this is from Revelation 12, the Jews will go and hide out in modern Jordan, Jordan, what ancient Edom, ancient cities of Petra and Basra, and there they will be protected for 1260 days for the last 3.5 years. The Antichrist will try to kill Jews all around the world, and there will be a remnant that will be saved and rescued in this land of Basra, of ancient Edom. Jesus will be the one who rescues them. And in fact, we believe, even though some of us have been taught that when Jesus first comes back, the first thing he does is touches the Mount of Olives and it splits, that's not the first place he comes back. The first place he comes back is to the city of Basra to rescue his people, to rescue them from the Antichrist. And in Isaiah 35:10, this is a prophecy of what happens after he rescues them. It says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, this is talking about what we would call the remnant, the Jews that survive the tribulation. And they return where? Jerusalem, okay? And what are they doing when they're going? Singing. What songs, perchance, do you think they will sing? The songs of the pilgrims, the songs of ascents, the songs of degrees. And when we read in Psalm 120, verse 2, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee and what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue?" There will be a new meaning for the Jews. Who do you think they'll be talking about? Antichrist. When they sing in verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach, Moscow, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Maybe some of them will be coming from there. It's kind of interesting. It's interesting to look at these psalms both in their original context and also think about the Jews returning to Jerusalem, singing these same songs and going, "Oh, whoa, this is awesome." You see what I'm saying? That's what's kind of exciting about these psalms. That's what I didn't want to rush by. Look, so now let's go back and do Psalm 122. Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." You know, it ought to be, and I hope it is, be wishful thinking, but I hope it's a good thing when you come to church. I hope it's a good thing when you say to your sweetie, "Honey, let's go to church tonight." It ought to be. I have to admit, sometimes it's a drag. And I have to admit, sometimes the drag is because, you know, something goofy's happening and there was some goofy guys up there wasting my time. Sometimes my heart's not in the right place. This is where my heart ought to be. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. In other words, condos and high rises, and everybody's living on top of each other. Verse 4, "Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David." This was the capital of Israel. It wasn't Tel Aviv. It's Jerusalem. verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Verse 6 is cool. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. I believe that this is a promise that still works. I find it amazing that there are people who call themselves Christians who are anti-Semitic or anti-Israel. And you know what? It's really hard because Israel is kind of really a secular nation, kind of. There is a religious component to this current modern nation of Israel. And you know what? They do some things that aren't really cool. They do things that tick people off. And some people get awfully upset at Israel. But you know what? God loves them. He does. I don't think God says, oh, well, that's just secular Israel. I don't really like them. You know what? Don't be on the wrong side, beloved. We don't have to be anti-Palestinian either. Because do you know that God loves Yasser Arafat? How about that to blow your mind, huh? You know, or God loves the people who were in Fatah or the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade. He loves them. Doesn't want them doing what they're doing. Wants them to know Jesus. We should pray for Israel. We should be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And while you're at it, maybe you could pray for our church too. Pray for the peace of our church. Pray for God to bless our church. Pray that God would use us as well. I hope you do that. I hope you do that at home. I hope that's a part of your regular family prayer, that you'd pray that God would bless our church. Because I think that's what God wants to do. Psalm 123. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look under the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden under the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Now, thinking prophetically, you know, that could be a new thing for them when they're coming back from the Antichrist, you know. So God, be merciful to us for all the stuff that we've, all the crud that we put up with. Crying out to mercy. In verse 2 it says, behold, as the eyes of the servant look on the hand of their masters. In the days of servants, in the eastern area, in the Mideast, they didn't say, you know, Alfred, come here. You know, they would you know, do the clap. They would point the finger. Servants, slaves, had to be very cued in to their master, so that he just goes, you know, and there's the Pepsi. You know, which, there it is. You know, to be very cued in, keeping their eyes on the hand of the master. And he's saying, just like that, God, we want to have our eyes on you. Wherever you're pointing, and we go, God, I'm on it. I'm right. I'm all over it. Wouldn't that be cool? Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. We've been on Tuesday mornings. We've been reading a book by R.A. Torrey. And remember last Wednesday, I read to you or told you a little bit about R.A. Torrey. About the tremendous ministry that he had back in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Incredible man. I only knew about him because he was the guy who founded the Church of the Open Door, which is in L.A., and which spawned... it was the other way around. He founded the Bible Institute first, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which is known as BIOLA, and that spawned the Church of the Open Door. Both of which are just incredible things, but that was like towards the end of his life. Before he had done that, he had started what's now the Moody Bible Institute. He was kind of like Dwight L. Moody's right-hand man for a while. At one point, he launched a worldwide ministry of crusades around the world, led over 100,000 people to the Lord. Over 100,000 people going to Japan, Australia, England, was it Ireland, Germany, France, all over the world. Incredible man. And he was known, though, mostly as a man of prayer. And so, you know, as we're on Tuesday mornings, we're starting to go through this book of his. It's a little teeny book, and you can look at it and you go, wow, how simple. How to pray. But you know what? This is a guy that God used. This is a guy whose prayer life God paid attention to. And so we were reading for this last Tuesday. This is in his second chapter of his book. And he talks about how to pray. And let me just, I'm just read this to you. This is R.A. Torrey speaking here. Very much of so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. His point is that prayer ought to be, quote, unto God.
Well, duh. You know.
And I remember reading this a couple years ago thinking that exact same thing, like, well, duh. You know, prayer should, it says very much of so-called prayer, both public and private, is not unto God. In order that prayer should be really unto God, there must be a definite and conscious approach to God when we pray. Craig, I loved the way you were praying before the service tonight, and about that very thing, that our worship would be, we would see God, we would be in God's presence. It would be worshiping. You didn't know that this was in my notes, because that's exactly what God wants. God, there must be an approach to God. When we pray, we must have a definite and vivid realization that God is bending over us and listening as we pray. In very much our prayer, there is really but little thought of God. Our mind is taken up with the thought of what we need and is not occupied with the thought of the mighty and loving Father of whom we are seeking it. Oftentimes, it is the case that we are either occupied neither with the need nor with the one to whom we are praying, but our mind is wandering here and there throughout the world. There is no power in that sort of prayer. But when we really come into God's presence, really meet Him face to face in the place of prayer, really seek the things that we desire from Him, then there is power. If then we would pray aright, the first things that we should do is see that we really get an audience with God, that we really get into His very presence. Before a word of petition is offered, we should have a definite and vivid consciousness that we are talking to God and should believe that He is listening to our petition and is going to grant the thing that we ask of Him. This is only possible by the Holy Spirit's power, so that we should look to the Holy Spirit to really lead us into the presence of God and should not be hasty in words until He has actually brought us there. And he goes on and talks about it. But you know what, gang? If you're going to be honest, isn't that the truth? When we get together and we pray, I don't know about you. Sometimes we're worried about, well, what should I say? What's the word? No, when is it my turn? You know, and what's the what word should I say and all? Or I'm thinking about, well, what should I pray about? You know, what is the, you know, or when I'm praying for somebody's problem, I'm thinking about the person. I'm thinking about the problem. I'm not really thinking about the fact that I'm talking to God. I'm in the very presence of the throne of God. I mean, it would be like, you know, I'm going to have a conversation now with Randy. Now, Randy, I want to tell you about the day that I've had today, and and Randy's sitting over there, and off I go off, and you know, and I'm imagining that I'm talking to Randy because you know I. And so I'm going to, you know, talk about this and that. And, I gotta remember to stop at the ATM on the way home. And, isn't that how we do it in prayer? And we wander here and there? I'm not trying to make us beat ourselves up, but, gang, how important it is. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, He said, pray after this manner. What's next? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Get your heart and your mind on who you're talking to. And you know what? I think that sometimes that will make us catch our breath a little bit if we really are there in God's presence. To actually think about being before the throne of the Creator of the universe, who holds our very breath in His hands. It ought to take our breath away. Before you pray, pause a little bit. Get your heart in the right place. Put your mind on the right thing. And with that, I'm going to stop. Because we need to pray.